Let me say, first of all, how happy Debbie and I are to be with you today. Now, everything that Wilson said, it's not just entirely accurate, but I won't disavow it. So, I'll just say that I'm very glad that... And Julie is the one that deserves the credit, I guess. She's the one that called Debbie and invited her to her house. She had given me her number and her email address and kept asking me, "Have you called that lady yet?" And I said, "No." And she finally said, "Why don't you reach out and touch someone?" And so they invited her, and so the rest is history. We love Wilson and Julie very much. Wilson and I have known one another for a number of years and traveled some together, and it's hard for us not to laugh about some of the things that we've enjoyed together, but we're so happy to be here with them this weekend. Thank them for their hospitality, and thank you all for being so welcoming to us. Today, we have just sort of crowded into a short period of time, a couple of lessons, and we'll get the third this evening. We talked about why me, when we go through suffering and challenges and trials in life, we want to ask the question, why me? And we talked about that this morning. Why does suffering happen to us? And then this morning we also talked about developing the perspective that helps us heal from when we face challenges. And I truly subscribe to that view. I think it is so important for us in our Christian walk to understand that God has something much greater in view for us than just what we enjoy during this lifetime. He's planned something much, much greater for us. And then this afternoon, we're going to talk about the tunnel has light. The tunnel has light. You know, if you've been walking in that tunnel, if you've been deep in sorrow, if your heart has been broken, if the challenges that you're facing are just overwhelming you, please trust me when I say there is light at the end of the tunnel. Because there is. There really is light at the end of the tunnel. I will tell you that when I first went through the challenges that we had, especially with the loss of our oldest son, I didn't see light at the end of the tunnel. It took me a while before I believed there was light at the end of the tunnel. And most of the time, the people that I needed to hear me that I needed to hear say that were people who'd lost children, who'd walked a mile in those shoes. I could trust everybody else, but I needed to hear it from somebody who was wearing shoes that were as uncomfortable as mine were. Now, when I say that there's light at the end of the tunnel, that doesn't mean that you forget your loss, that you can wiggle your nose like Samantha Stevens. There's only a few of you here who will remember who that is. It doesn't mean that everything will just go away. I don't mean that at all. But it does mean that you are going to get better. There are going to be times of sadness and melancholy. I still feel those things. It doesn't mean that you won't sometime when you see or hear something that triggers your memory, that it may give you a moment of sadness. But you are going to get better. I suspect that Job went to his grave with a hole in his heart for the 10 children that he lost, even though he lived old and full of years and he had more children. And God had blessed him so much. To see that there's life at the end of the tunnel, to go through challenges, simply means that you will be able to move on. And I can only relate my own experience when I tell you that. The same thing is true for Debbie with the loss of her son Gabriel. I'll talk a little bit more about him in a few moments. But we all are able to move on if we'll allow ourselves to. There are times when it is difficult for her to speak and talk about Gabriel. Ladies, I don't know if she did that today or not. She may not have told you all of her stories about Gabriel. There are times when it may be difficult for me to talk about Adam. There are some things that are next to impossible for me to talk about, and there are other things that I'm happy to talk about. But that's all part of healing, and we're going to talk about that. You need to realize that as bad as things seem, they're going to get better, and that you're not always going to feel like you did at the beginning of your journey. But rather than trust me when I say that, I'd like for you to trust the Lord. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. There, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? That's a challenging passage of Scripture if you think about it. Do you believe that? That everything that God oversees for us, it's somehow going to work for your spiritual good? Because that's the way that He intends it. Everything that God provides for us has some spiritual angle for our good. God hasn't established rules for us to keep us from having fun. He has established rules for living for us that keep us safe. Just like parents. Parents don't establish rules for children just to keep them from having fun. At least we don't ordinarily intend it that way. Our children may think so. But we establish rules for our children to keep them safe. And the Lord does that for us. That in all things, they work together for good. Does that mean in your grief? In the challenge that you face? Even in heartbreak? Even in the things that tear you down right now? That means that in all of those things, they also are going to work together for the good of those who love Him. Well, I can remember a point in time when I was so deep in the valley I couldn't even lift my head up. And it was hard for me to believe that anything good could come out of the awful things that I'd been through. But I will tell you, brethren, I am Exhibit A. What the Lord promises us is true, and we have to trust Him. I want to talk today about five things that will help you find the light at the end of the tunnel. They helped me. Number one, trust God. This may seem like a very simple thing. We've talked about it already. But this is so important for us to understand what it means to trust God. There is a story you may have heard before of a tightrope walker that used to go across the country. This is a fictional story, incidentally. Used to go across the country, and he'd walk a tightrope, and his gimmick was that he would push a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And he'd go to different places, different locations, and do that, and he came to Niagara Falls. And he was going to walk across the tightrope, pushing his wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. And on the day that was scheduled to occur, this huge crowd had assembled. And they're all watching, and he comes, and he's the big showman, and he says, "Do you believe that I can do it?" And the crowd just screams and yells, "Yes, yes." And he yells to them again, "Do you believe that I can do it?" And they scream, "Yes, yes." And there's a little 10-year-old boy there, and he says, "Son, do you believe that I can do it?" And he says, "Yes." And he said, "Well, come and get in my wheelbarrow." Now, brethren, trust is getting in God's wheelbarrow. That is what trust is. Let me add something to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul Remember, writing from a prison, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." The apostle was ready to trust God no matter his circumstances. He wanted to go preach at Rome. He just didn't expect to do it in chains. But he trusted the Lord. And that's what we have to do when we suffer misfortune. After Adam died, my favorite passage of Scripture was Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'm going to tell you, I read that passage of Scripture every single day, sometimes multiple times per day, and I couldn't read it without a lump coming into my throat. Weary and burdened? That's me. Pleased with my load? Please take it. Some suggest, and I agree, this is written in the context of sin. The Lord says when He's talking about this burden, He's talking about the burden of sin. But I submit to you that Jesus also refers here to the burdens of life. The burdens of life can take our eyes off of our goals. They can distract us. And we can be so focused on the things that we're going through and the challenges that we face and how badly that we feel that we take our eye off of Him and the goal. Listen to the words of the Lord. The Christ of heaven says, "Come to me. Come to me." If you're tired and you want to give up from the emotional weariness of life, He says, "Come to me." If you bear the burden of loss or divorce or disease or other challenges, He says, "Come to me. Give me those loads." He doesn't want us to be entangled and distracted in the burdens of life. He wants us to set our minds on things above. He wants us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And here He tells us to lay it down. And He will pick those things up. We have to trust God. You know, you can what if things that happen in the Bible, you can what if them all day long. But let me just ask a couple of questions. What if Job had taken his wife's advice and he just said, "Okay, you said curse God and die, I'm going to do it"? What if he turned his back on the Lord? Do you think that the story would have ended the same way? I don't know if it would have or not. Do you think that he would have still had 10 more children and doubled his wealth? I don't know if it would have or not. But honestly, I doubt it. What about Joseph? What about the fact that after he had been thrown in the pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, put into prison, do you think that after he'd done all of those things, if he'd said, "You know, Lord, it's just been so many years. It's been real and it's been fun, but it hadn't been real fun, and I quit. I quit. I'm giving up on you. I don't trust you anymore." Do you think that that story would have ended the same way? Would Joseph have been the second to Pharaoh and been in a position to save his family? I don't know. I can't say. But I doubt it. I don't know, but I doubt it. These Bible stories are designed to teach us lessons. We are supposed to learn from them. They help us to stay focused. They're not just for reading entertainment. We're supposed to learn something from them. If Debbie and I had not lost our children, would we have met? What if after we lost our children, if we had just fallen away from the Lord? Would we? I don't know. I can't say. But I doubt it. Because it was at the hands of Christians that we ended up meeting. Now, that doesn't mean that we're happy that we lost our children and our spouses. That's not what that means. But what it teaches is that the Lord will deliver. The Lord loves us. He cares. And He will take care of us. If He doesn't deliver in this life, He will deliver in the lifetime to come. We have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Lean not. That's the warning. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Can you do that? Can you do that? Number two, pray. The second most favorite verse in the New Testament for children to memorize is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. That's because it's just one word longer than Jesus wept in John 11:35. But this passage teaches us a great deal. It's practical advice in the midst of trials. Pray to God to lift the weight of grief and sorrow from you. Ask Him to heal your heart, to heal your disease, to provide for your needs, to give you companionship, whatever else it is, to save your family, whatever it is. Ask over and over and ask for His will to prevail. You know, that's what Jesus asked for in the garden. If He can do it in the face of those challenges, then we can do it in the face of ours. What is it that you need? What is it that you want? What are you praying for? Here is the magic question. Do you want for you what God wants for you? Can you pray with confidence? Not my will, but your will be done. Can you accept His will? Prayer depends on trust. It depends on trust. When David was overcome with distress, he wrote Psalm 13. And beginning in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" But then in verse 5, he concludes, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for He has been good to me." In James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you." Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Hint, we have to move first. While you're waiting for God to answer your prayers, what do you do in the meantime? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul instructs, beginning in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything." How hard is that? But he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So after we give it to Him in prayer, we need to let Him keep it. We need to trust Him. There are Bible characters that teach us God will answer in His own time, and we have to trust His timing. It may be a short time, it may be a long time, but we have to trust Him. Let's notice a few Bible characters. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. They replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers he took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. What do you think they did while they waited for God to answer their prayers? They didn't have any choice but to trust Him. They had to trust Him. What about Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi in jail? In chapter 16, Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They trusted God while they prayed. But that's not what every Bible character did. What did Sarah do while she waited on God for a child? Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 reveals to us, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.'" Sarah thought enough time had passed, God wasn't going to make it good. So she decided to help him. How did that work? Well, let's look at verses 11 and 12. "The angel of the Lord also said to her," to Hagar, "'You are now a child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers.'" And what Sarah did through Hagar has rippled in time to us with this day. Doesn't help to try to help God. We have to trust Him. In Psalm chapter 27 and verse 14, David says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." It's good advice. Over in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 28, Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." As the song says, teach me, Lord, to wait. We have to trust God. Pray earnestly and trust God to provide what you need in His good time. He will deliver because He is trustworthy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, Paul says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." God is trustworthy and we have to trust Him. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, I love this passage of Scripture. Paul is ending a prayer here in chapter 3 and he says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." I heard a man talk about that passage of Scripture one time, and he asked, "How many treasures will be left in God's storehouse simply because we failed to ask? How many will be missed because we were too impatient to wait for them?" And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." All your needs. God's not going to leave anything out that we need. He may leave out some things that we want, but He'll never leave out anything that we need. He will supply all of our needs. And if He doesn't deliver in this lifetime, He will deliver in the one to come. The ladies heard today Debbie's story. Let me just add this small thing to it. After she was single, after her husband had run off with another woman, after she was single and she longed for companionship, she thought and she prayed about it. And then, finally, she came to this realization. Drove home from work one day and wrote and went and talked to her mother and said, "I'm not going to pray about this anymore." She said a few other things about Besides that, if Prince Charming were alive, he died a long time ago. But she said, I'm not going to pray about this anymore. Not going to pray about it anymore. Scripture says that God will provide all things. And if I don't have it, that must mean God thinks I don't need it. And if God thinks I don't need it, then I don't want it. Let me say that again. If I don't have it, that must mean that God thinks I don't need it. And if I don't need it, then I don't want it. Can we accept that? Can we accept for ourselves what God wants us to have? There is no substitute for trusting and waiting on God. Don't ever give up. There is never, ever a satisfactory reason to quit the Lord. But let's add this. Focus on heaven. The Bible says some odd things about grief. Some odd things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, this is what Solomon writes. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. How counterintuitive that a house of mourning is better than a house of feasting and a house of pleasure. Does that make any sense? Does that make any sense? But Solomon is emphasizing here in this passage over and over that he's not just talking about mourning and feasting. He's talking about the impact of mourning and feasting on our hearts. Solomon is not telling us how to feel. Solomon is teaching us how to think. He wants us to understand that when we go to the house of mourning, we should take stock. We should realize that just as the one who lays in repose is accountable to God, so are we. And that day is coming for us. We don't think about that much when we're in the house of feasting, when we're in the house of pleasure. But when we're in a house of mourning, that's how we need to think. We need to be reminded that eventually we will account to God, because it's good for us to remember that. Remember, verse 2 says, for death is the destiny of every man. Think about this for just a moment. We grieve for those who die. Pardon me. Yes, we grieve for those who die, but we don't grieve for those who move away. Have you thought about that? We don't grieve for those who move away. And why is that? Because we expect to see them again. We expect that whatever separates us, whether it's time or the length of travel, distance, whatever it may be, we expect to see them again. We expect that we may. And we need to remember that too when it comes on for those who die. We have to realize that death is temporary too, that both the righteous and the wicked will be raised. Acts 24:15. Did the apostles grieve for Jesus after they saw Him resurrected? I'm not aware of any passage of Scripture that teaches us that they did. I'm not aware of any. We need to develop that same kind of attitude. We need to focus on heaven, where we'll be reunited. In 1 Thessalonians 4, a passage that we read this morning in verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And then remember how Paul talks about the powerful return of the Lord. And then he says at the end, in verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. Christians are not supposed to grieve like everyone else. We're to be encouraged by our hope of resurrection. And we are to encourage each other. Gabriel, Debbie's middle son, Gabriel, was 16 years old when he died. He died driving to school one Tuesday morning. On the weekend before, He went midnight bowling, was supposed to, with some of his friends. And Gabriel came home early. And he began to talk to Debbie, and her mom radar went up. She could tell that Gabriel was troubled. And then Gabriel said, "Mom," he said, "they were all drinking. And they all made fun of me because I didn't." She thought maybe, well, when he said that, maybe he's getting ready to confess something to me, because she knew that perhaps he could be led into that. And so she asked him. She gave him an opportunity to tell him, if he was in the mood to do that, what he had done. "Did you do it?" And he said, "No. But they made fun of me." That was on Saturday. On Tuesday morning, Gabriel died in an auto accident. And so at his funeral, all of his friends who had made fun of him put notes in his casket. Now, the thing that she has thought about with regard to Gabriel, I did not know Gabriel, but everything I've heard about him is he was a godly young man. And she has mentioned this, and I think that it's worth thinking about. What if that evening, when he was with his friends, and his friends all wanted him to drink with them, what if that was the last time Satan was going to lay temptation at his door? How important a decision did Gabriel make when he said no? How important is every single decision that we make when we're facing challenges or temptation? Every single decision is important. We have to be focused on heaven and trust that we're going to live in a way that will please the Lord. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Well, does that apply to me? Does that apply to you? Can Jesus speak those words to you just as he did to his disciples? We have to focus on the goal. In my experience, Debbie's experience, the experience of others with tragedy makes heaven sweeter, so that we can be filled with hope. Let it make heaven sweeter for you. Let it fill you with hope. Number 4, allow yourself to move on. This one is not easy, but and only someone who has been there can understand this. After Debbie and I married, we moved from our house, the house that our boys had been raised in for 16 years. And when we moved through that house, we had to empty the house of all of the toys and things that kids collect. You understand what I mean. And it was just, it was a terrible thing to go through, quite honestly. Very, very emotional. And so, as we were doing that, I found things I didn't know what to do with. Every parent here who has a child that's 5 years old has a piece of paper that's got two hands plastered on it. The kid's making kindergarten. What was I to do with Adam's pair of hands? What was I to do with his high school diploma? You know, generally speaking, what we do is we keep those things as parents. We keep those things long enough until our kids have a place to put them, and then we shovel it off to them and let them keep those things. I couldn't do that with Adam. What was I to do with those things? Some things are hard, and everyone has to work those things out in their own way. Someone may say, "You talk about moving on. I can't leave my son behind. I can't leave my spouse behind. I can't leave my brother or my sister behind. I can't leave my parent behind." Or it could be someone else. Well, I don't know what you're going through. I don't. But I know that lots of other people have suffered loss. And eventually, we have to develop the attitude that David had in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, when he said, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." When the moment of tragedy occurs, it seems like time stands still. It did for me. Probably has for you, for those who have been been through it. But time doesn't stand still. I have a friend in Bowling Green whose name is Andy. One night, one of his sons had had too much to drink, and he had a wreck and died in that accident on a December night several years ago. When the word got out, his son's brother heard that news, and he sped to the scene of the accident. And on the way, 90 minutes later, he had a wreck and died. My friend lost two children, 90 minutes apart, one night. Now, the next morning was a clear December day, Andy told me. A clear December day, he walked outside of his house and stood in his yard. And the sky was blue and traffic was whizzing by on the highway where he lived. And he could hear birds. And he looked at the sky and screamed, "Don't you know what has happened?" Because time stood still for Andy. But it wasn't standing still for anyone else. But time continues to move on. Adam is always going to be 21 years old. But come September the 19th, that will have been 16 years ago. Seems like yesterday, and it seems like forever ago. I'm 16 years older. Time kept moving, and eventually I had to, too. I can't bury myself in 1999 or 2004. It may take a few years, two or three, or maybe even four, to move on. But we eventually have to do it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Be joyful in hope." Joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Those are important lessons for us to learn as we move on. But here's something else that will help, and that is to help someone else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is a great passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." You want to find hope? You help someone else find it. You want to get out of the hole? You help lift someone else out. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Jeremiah records, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." This passage tells us that God had a set purpose that He wanted Jeremiah to serve. Now, Jeremiah could have gone his own way if he wanted to. But he didn't. He served the purpose that God had set for him. We find a similar statement in Psalm 57, verse 2. "I cry out to the God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me." David apparently had a purpose set by God. And we read more about that in Acts chapter 13. Paul is speaking there in Pisidian Antioch, and he's talking about resurrection. We can see him set up this argument about resurrection. And he says, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed." He was ultimately talking about resurrection there, because that's what fits in the remaining verses there. But don't forget the first seven words of that verse. "For when David had served God's purpose." God had a purpose for David. And Jeremiah and David aren't the only ones. We can find in Romans chapter 9, verses 17, that God had a purpose for Pharaoh. in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 10, we find that God had a purpose for the Apostle Paul. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, we read that the Pharisees and the legal experts rejected God's purpose for them because they refused to be baptized by John. They rejected God's purpose for them. And of course, there are a number of passages of Scripture where we understand what Jesus' purpose was, but John 17, verse 4 is one that helps us to understand it. And there are others. Did that only happen to people in the Bible? Am I to think that only the people that lived during the period of those 1,600 years and only those select few are the only ones who had, that God had some purpose for them to serve? Think about that. Does God know you? Does God know me? In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, he says, "For you created me," David says, "for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Does God know you in the same way that he knew David? Well, when I read these passages of Scripture, I ask myself, what is God's purpose for me? Debbie and I talk that a lot after we admit and we plan to marry. What does God want us to do? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know exactly how to answer that question, except to ask another one. And that is, what has God equipped you to do? What can you do now to help others and to help point others to the Lord because of the experience that you have had? You know, the lessons that I've learned have equipped me to talk about this subject. I didn't like those lessons. I don't want any more lessons like that. But they have been good for me. They have changed not my priorities, but the way I focus on my priorities. All of us can go through challenges, and they can be good for us. What do they equip us to do? Perhaps you're equipped to help others who are walking in the same shoes that you are, or those that you will meet who will walk in those same shoes later, and your experience can help others. And I know that there's more to this study than we have time for now, but let me sum it up with this. You will never heal faster than when you help someone else to heal. You will never heal faster than when you help someone else to heal. The Bible is full of stories. We learn from stories. The Bible is full of true stories, Bible characters that experience challenges in life. And those stories are specifically, expressly designed to help us and to teach us how to handle our challenges and our adversities. That's what we're supposed to learn from them. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Paul told his story everywhere that he went. And I'm not ignoring the fact that Bible stories are inspired. I know that. And I'm not suggesting that our stories are substitutes. That mine is, that Debbie's is, that Wilson's is, Julie's is, anyone else's is. I don't advocate that. But you know that your story can help someone. You can encourage someone who is hurting like you have. And you can point them to the solution to their problems. You can help share how God can help them. How Jesus Christ is the one who can take away pain. You can encourage them spiritually. Let's remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." put Paul's words into practice. There's so much that you can do, not only to help encourage and lift others when they're suffering, because you know how they hurt, because you've walked a mile in their shoes, but you can point them to God, the source of real help and healing, and to Christ, who is the only way to the Father. You want to find light at the end of the tunnel? Trust God. Pray. Focus on heaven. Allow yourself to move on and help someone else. Make sure that what you do when you react to the challenges in your life glorifies God, and take comfort in the confidence that Paul expresses in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And that's my lesson for this evening. It's not been a lesson that is designed to teach you what you need to do to obey the gospel. But I trust that if there is someone here who is not a Christian, that you understand that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn in faith from a life that was displeasing to the Lord and repent of the things that are wrong and begin leading a life of righteousness that He wants you to live, if you're willing to confess your faith in Him and be baptized in water and have your sins washed away, that will make you a Christian. If you're a Christian and you've not lived like you should, don't delay. Don't put off restoring your relationship to the Lord. And if you just hurt and you want your brothers and your sisters to pray for you, don't hesitate to ask them. You can do that tonight. I don't know you except for having met you today, but I am absolutely confident that if anyone said, "I hurt," you'd have more arms wrapped around you and more love expressed for you than you can imagine. Reach out and get the help and encouragement that you need from your brethren. We ask you to do that tonight as we sing the song. Would you please stand?